Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you'd like to be a part of the program, you can reach us during the coming hour and you can ask a question if you have one about the Bible or about Christianity or any related topic to that. Or you can bring up a point where you have a difference of opinion with the host and would like to take an alternate viewpoint. You're welcome to that also. Our lines are open right now if you want to call, so the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us today. As I said, we have lines open for you right now. Kevin from Monterey has written in a question, and he says, Steve, in reading the book of Acts, did Paul ever stand before Caesar and give his testimony? Acts just ends and leaves Paul in his house, similar to that how the book of Jonah ends. Was there an Acts 2 that got lost? Well, it's true, the book of Jonah seems to end in a strange place too, because it ends up with God rebuking Jonah and does not tell us whether Jonah repented or not, although I think we are to assume that he did, or else who would have told the story? But in terms of the book of Acts, it does end rather abruptly in view of the fact that Luke spends half of the book talking about the life and travels of Paul, and of course gets the reader very interested in Paul's activities and Paul's well-being. And yet, at the end of the book, Paul is under house arrest for 2 years, and the book closes. And he's awaiting trial. He's hoping to stand before Nero and give his defense of himself because he was arrested in Jerusalem on false charges. But being a Roman citizen, he had the right to stand before the emperor himself. And so he has made a trip to Rome, and he's waiting in prison, house arrest, not an actual prison. And he's waiting for his trial, but that's the last we hear of him. And it seems strange that Luke does not go any further with this, especially at least to tell us the outcome of the trial, since it's been building to that for about a chapter or two before. You know, we are made interested in what's going to happen to Paul, and Luke doesn't tell us. As far as I'm concerned, this is one of the best evidences that the book of Acts was written early. That is, I think it was written before Paul went to trial. And that's why we don't have any information about his trial. When Luke says at the very end of the book, Paul spent 2 years under house arrest while he was waiting trial, it's clear that 2 years had passed, or else Luke wouldn't know that that's how long it had been. But it hadn't been any more than 2 years. It had been no more or less than 2 years when he wrote. Because if after 2 years he went to trial, Luke certainly would have told us about it. I mean, it seems very strange that he would record the deaths of a great number of people less important than Paul, like Ananias and Sapphira, or even of James or Stephen, but he does not tell of Paul's death. This seems to be due to the fact that Luke wrote this before Paul had died and therefore couldn't tell the story of it, and apparently before he went to trial as well. Now, there are other explanations for why Acts ends so abruptly, but I don't think any of them makes quite as much sense as this, and therefore I think that Luke probably did not write a second book of Acts, and probably did not intend to, but he just brought the book of Acts up to as far as, well, his own day at the time of writing and left it at that. Did Paul stand before Nero? I'm sure he did. There's strong church tradition that he did. And when we read in 2 Timothy, the last book that Paul wrote, we read that apparently he's writing that after he had stood trial before Nero, because he mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, at my first trial, none stood with me, but all abandoned me. But he says, the Lord stood with me and delivered me from the lion's mouth. That apparently means that Paul did go to trial before Nero and was delivered from the lion's mouth, as it were, from being fed to the lions. Or perhaps Nero himself is referred to as the lion. But the point here is that Paul gives evidence in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he did stand trial before Nero, and he was vindicated and apparently was released. The books of Timothy and Titus contain a number of geographical references that don't have any correspondence to the book of Acts. That is, Paul talks about leaving Titus in Crete and leaving Timothy in Ephesus. And Paul makes reference to several cities and places that he'd been in these epistles to Timothy and Titus, which do not correspond with anything that the book of Acts tells us about Paul's travels. And therefore, it would appear that Paul did get released after the book of Acts closes. Acts does not record any more of his travels, but he did travel further, and some of his epistles seem to bear witness to that. Well, let's go to the phones right now, and we have lines open for you also if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to take one of these lines, 1-800-438-5090. Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon is our caller. Hello, Jeremiah.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
Good.
Hey, question. Ephesians 3, I think it's 15 or 16, when Paul talks about to speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I was wondering what would be that application of that passage to our church life now, and how much of our majority of church is structured or set up may or may not allow that to happen, and what that might look like today.
Okay, well, the passage is actually in Ephesians 5, but it also is in Colossians chapter 3. You might be thinking of Colossians.
It's in Ephesians 4. Yeah, I'm sorry.
No, it's Ephesians 5:19. Ephesians 5:19.
Okay. Yeah,
and
right.
It also has a parallel in Colossians 3.
Yeah.
Now, Paul says that we should speak to ourselves, or some translations say to one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, it's not entirely clear how he intended this. He might be thinking of what we call antiphonal singing. In the Old Testament, by the way, there's a lot of noise coming over your phone. I'm not sure what the cause of it is, but... are you outside?
Yeah, I'm outside. I'm just wrapping stuff up from the job. But
okay, but actually, there's a lot of noise from what you're doing coming over the phone. But I was going to say, in the Old Testament, sometimes the Jews sang antiphonally, which means that there were two parts of the choir, and they sang different parts of the song to each other. Some of the psalms are written to be antiphonally sung. And there's even in Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy, the command that when they go into the Promised Land, they would stand on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they would speak antiphonally, uttering curses and blessings on people who would do certain things that deserve such things. But it's possible that Paul is thinking that way. It may be that the early church sang in that way, that they were, you know, the closest thing we might have is when we're singing in rounds. You know, where a song is begun by one side of the room and entered by another side of the room, delayed, and the two parts go together. It may be that some of the singing in the early church was antiphonal like that, and maybe so they'd sing to each other, as it says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's also possible that when he says speaking to yourselves, that it should be translated that way, to yourselves rather than one another, in which case you'd be simply... not necessarily at the church, but at any other time, you might be making melody, as he says, in your heart to the Lord, and singing spontaneously as you go about your work. You know, it's not entirely clear whether Paul is talking about behavior to be done in the church meeting or not, and therefore your question is, how would that be done in a modern meeting, or how would that be affected by a modern meeting? I'm not really sure, because it really depends on what Paul is advocating here. If he's advocating a certain kind of singing, he may or may not be intending that to be applicable to all generations, including times when different forms of music become more prominent in the church. He may be simply addressing a form of singing that took place in the early church. But he also might be talking about something that should be done personally, by individuals.
All right. Yeah, I kind of wonder that may affect the body's participation in the service, but it's more singing back and forth.
How are you picturing it? How are you picturing what Paul is suggesting?
Well, it seems like it's all singing, but it seems like at times there could be an element of gifts in operation in the church body that someone might be given. But I don't know if there's any, like, a gift of it. I guess sometimes the Lord gives people songs, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah, so that would be my only kind of...
Okay, so you're thinking of it in terms of an individual in the congregation, perhaps spontaneously wanting to offer a song during the service, a song that comes to them or something? Is that what you're picturing here?
Yeah, just like a song of praise that they get, maybe, that they mm-hmm. want to share with the body to praise and exhort and bless God, you know?
Yeah, well, that could be one of the things Paul has in mind here. I would think that kind of participation would be more what Paul's looking at in 1 Corinthians 14 and maybe 1 Corinthians 12 somewhat.
Oh, okay.
He talks about different people exercising their gifts, but he may have that in mind here too, but it's not entirely clear that he does.
Yeah, okay. All right, it's just kind of interesting passage, and yeah. All right, well, thanks, man. I'll listen to the rest of the show today, and bless you, and I'll see you in a couple weeks.
It's good to hear from you, Jeremiah.
All right, thank you, Steve.
Bye-bye now.
Bye.
All right, our lines are open for you right now. If you'd like to call with a question or maybe something you'd like to argue about, feel free to give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. Now, when I say something to argue about, I just mean something to discuss that we don't agree about. I'm not upset at all if you want to argue a point different from my viewpoint. In fact, we strongly encourage you to do that here. It may be that in your experience, maybe teachers and pastors and so forth have not exactly appreciated somebody bringing up a contrary point. I've heard many people tell me that their pastor got upset with him when they challenged him on something that he said. Well, I don't quite understand the mentality of the pastor, but that's not going on here. If you want to challenge something that you hear on this program, you will be met with a welcome. And I'd be very glad to discuss issues that you may differ from the host about. And if you've listened to this program for very long, I dare say there's got to be some of those issues that have come up. It may be that they're not big issues to you and you haven't cared to bring up your side, or maybe you feel kind of intimidated about bringing up an alternative viewpoint. I will say this, if you call here and differ and want to raise a different point of view, you'll be treated with respect. You don't have to be intimidated. We'll welcome you. We won't think you're a bad guy. There's no requirement placed upon Christians in the Bible that they must agree with my opinions. And therefore, since the Bible doesn't require you to do that, I don't either. So feel free to give me a call. We've got our lines wide open, 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. I received a letter today from a prisoner who says, Dear Brother Steve, I'm a prisoner at Salinas Valley State Prison. I'm not going to give his name, but he says, and I try to always listen to your radio program, The Narrow Path, on KKMC. I understand that you are a strong brother in the Lord, and maybe you can answer a couple questions that I have. But first, let me tell you a little about myself. I've been in prison for 12 years. I was a young man then, but I'm a little older now. I guess so. 12 years is a long time. He says, I get out of prison in 4 years. I've seen a lot of violence in here. I was a violent man once, but I believe God has changed me and is changing me. I believe God is calling me into a deeper relationship with Him, and I'm trying to understand God's Word and how it applies to my life. Well, bro, the question is, and then he gives this question, in John 14:15, God says, quote, actually Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, unquote. What does God or Jesus mean by this? I thought we are not under the law, commandments. I thought we are dead to the law. Colossians 2:13-14 says that we are dead under the law, but alive to God. and the commandments were nailed to the cross. I just want to know the truth, Steve, and maybe I listen to too many different denominational doctrines or read them. How do I know the truth? I know that we go by what the Bible says, nothing more and nothing less, but it just seems like everybody, parentheses, denominations, has their own interpretations, and it's confusing. I'm a baby Christian, Steve. How do I know who is speaking the absolute truth? I don't want to be held to a certain denominational doctrine, and I don't want to belong to a certain sect or part of a divided church, and so forth. He goes on. But his first question is, apparently, what did Jesus mean when he said, if you love me, keep my commandments, are we not delivered from the law? And the answer to that, I think, is that the law that we've been delivered from is the law of ordinances found in the Old Covenant. And whenever Paul, and it's always Paul, tells us that we're not under the law, he is telling us that we are not obligated to keep the terms of the Old Covenant. Most of the examples he gives of laws that we aren't required to keep anymore are things like circumcision, the dietary restrictions of, you know, eating or not eating unclean foods, the special ceremonies of the holy days, the festivals of Israel. These are some of the types of things from the Old Testament law that Paul uses to illustrate that we're not under them anymore. We could add to that list. We could say we're also not obligated to keep to offer animal sacrifices, or to go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to worship, and so forth. These were things that the Old Testament required of Israel, and Paul was writing at a time when Christianity was new enough that many people understood it to be a branch of Judaism. Now, here's something you have to understand about the context of Paul's writing. In the first century, before Christianity was preached throughout the world, there was only one monotheistic religion. Now, monotheism means that they believe in one God and not many gods. And Judaism, the Jews, were the only people who were monotheistic. They believed in only one God. Everybody else, the Greeks, the Romans, the barbarians, you know, everybody, all the pagans, believed in many gods. And Judaism was the only religion that taught there's only one God, and therefore they stood out like a sore thumb in the whole world. Well, the Jews had been dispersed throughout the world, so the Gentiles throughout the world had come in contact with the Jews and with their ideas, and therefore the idea that there is one God was considered by everybody to be a Jewish idea. And now comes along Christianity, and here's this Jewish rabbi, Paul, teaching that there's this one God, but also teaching that Jesus Christ is his Son and the Messiah and the Savior and the Lord. Now, to the average person looking on, it seemed in those days that Christianity was simply another variety of Judaism, because only Christianity and Judaism believed in one God, and Christianity was talking about a Jewish guy named Jesus, and it was preached largely by Jewish preachers like Paul and Barnabas and those guys, Silas. These were Jewish guys. And therefore, I think the early world might be forgiven if they mistook Christianity for just another sect of Judaism. There were already the Pharisees that were part of Judaism, and the Sadducees, and the Essenes, and the Zealots. These were different sects within Judaism. And now there was this one, the Christians, who were in those days called the Nazarenes, because they followed Jesus, the Nazarene. Nazarene means from Nazareth. So here we had the Nazarene sect, and most people, when they first encountered Christianity, thought of it as Judaism. And even after they became Christians, it was clear to them that the God they were following as Christians is the same God that the Jews believed in, that Moses had taught about, and so forth, and who had given the law through Moses. So there was a lot of confusion in those days, much more than there is today. And the reason is that today we live at a time where for 2,000 years, Christianity has been recognized as a distinct movement separate from Judaism. In fact, the Jews persecuted Christianity in the early days, and in the Middle Ages, Christians persecuted Jews. And so the fact that Jews and Christians are not of the same religion is relatively well known now. And when people hear of Christianity, they don't mistake it for Judaism. But that wasn't true in the first century. And because of that, when people became Christians, it was easy for some people to convince them that they have to keep all those laws that the Jews keep. Because even though they're a follower of Christ, they're still part of Judaism. And therefore, they have to eat kosher food only. They need to, you know, offer animal sacrifices. They have to keep the holy days. They have to do all those things. They have to circumcise. And Paul was writing to infant churches in the days where the whole church was brand new and easily misunderstood, and trying to clarify that we are not obligated to keep the Jewish laws. Okay? So whenever you read Paul saying we're not under the law, the ordinances were nailed to the cross and so forth, what Paul is telling us is all those Old Testament regulations which condemned us and which required us to do, required the Jews to do certain things that the covenant required, those things are no longer relevant to us because we're under a new covenant now. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 8:13, if there's a new covenant, it's made the old one obsolete. And so the old covenant is obsolete, and there's a new covenant. The word covenant means a contract or an agreement. And God made one agreement with his people at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. That agreement was the Old Covenant. Jesus made a new agreement with his disciples in his lifetime, and particularly in the upper room, when he passed around the bread and the wine, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So when Jesus instituted a new covenant, it was like a new contract. It's like the old contract was torn up and replaced by a new one. That's why the writer of Hebrews said the old one is obsolete, and there's a new one has replaced it. Now, we are required to obey Jesus and his commandments. Now, Paul never denies that, because when Paul says we're not under the law and not under the commandments, he means the commandments of the old covenant. It's clear that Paul did believe that we must obey the law of Christ. That is, the things that Jesus said. Remember, Jesus said in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28, he said, he told the disciples, go and make disciples of every nation. And he said, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So the gospel preached by the apostles included the teaching that the people who surrender to Christ must be obedient to Christ. They must do the things he has commanded. Now, it's not talking about the Old Testament commandments. It's talking about the commandments that Christ gave. How do I know that? Well, Paul made it fairly clear in most of his writings. Here's one place where it's quite clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is talking about his policies of behavior in trying to reach people for Christ. And essentially he says he adapts culturally as much as possible to the people he's trying to reach so that he doesn't unnecessarily offend them or turn them off to what he has to say. And he says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 9:20, he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, I become as one who is under the law. That means he lives under the things the law of Moses requires when he's with those who are doing that, so that he doesn't stick out like a sore thumb and offend them. He's capable of living under those restrictions when it's apropos. He says that I might win those who are under the law. But then he says this in verse 21, to those who are without law, and by that he means the Gentiles who have never been under the law of Moses. When he's around them, he says, I live as without law myself. That is, he lives as one who does not keep the Jewish law. But in parentheses, he says, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. Now, what he's saying here is this. When I'm with Jews, I go ahead and keep the law, not because I have to, but because they expect it and they would be offended if I didn't. So I, to win them, I will do what they do. It's sort of like the expression that we have, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Well, a little different in meaning, though, because Paul's talking about an evangelistic strategy. And he says, so when I'm with people who are under the law, I know how to keep the law. Paul was raised a Pharisee. He knew how to keep the law really well. So he says, I can fit in. I can avoid, you know, offending them. I can avoid stumbling them so that they'll receive what I have to say. I want to win them. But he said, when I'm with Gentiles, when I'm with people who don't keep the Jewish law, I can also live like them. I don't have to keep the Jewish law. As a Christian, I'm not obligated to do so. So when I'm with those who would see that as awkward or strange, I don't do it. But he adds this caveat in parentheses. He says, I'm not lawless. I'm not without the law toward God. I'm under the law to Christ. Now, what he's saying is, I'm not obligated to keep the Jewish law, the Old Testament law, and therefore, when I'm with Gentiles, I don't. I don't keep the Jewish law. But I am, in every case, obligated to keep the law of Christ, meaning I have to obey Jesus. Now, here's what we have to understand. Jesus didn't come to make us free to be disobedient. Jesus came to be our Lord. And a Lord is somebody that you obey. Remember when Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, I think it's verse 40, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say?" That doesn't make sense. Why would you call somebody your Lord and not obey him? Because the word Lord is a word that means someone who owns slaves. And if I say Jesus is my Lord, I'm saying that he owns me like a Lord owns a slave. I'm his servant. I belong to him. Paul said this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said, "Know you not that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price." Now, if I've been bought with a price, I don't belong to myself, I belong to God, and Jesus is my Lord, then it's obvious that my calling as a Christian is not to just do whatever I want. My calling as a Christian is to do what pleases my Lord, to do what he commands me to do, just like any servant would do to his master. And so that's where things are. So if somebody has told you, "Well, we're not under the law, so it really doesn't matter how you behave," well, that person has unfortunately been misleading you. And Paul would have no truck with such a person as that. He would consider them a false teacher. How do I know that? Well, once again, we have Paul's own words to tell us what he thought about such things. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, he says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, that man is proud, knowing nothing, is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and revelings, evil suspicions, etc." He says, eventually he says, "Withdraw yourself from those people." What people? The ones who don't consent to the wholesome words. What wholesome words? The words of Jesus. In other words, if you read the words of Jesus, say read the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and you meet someone who doesn't consent to that, someone who doesn't agree to that, then Paul says you're talking to somebody who's, that person's obsessed with disputes and doesn't know anything. And that's what Paul says. That's 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. And you should withdraw from those people. So Paul doesn't want to have any fellowship with people who disagree with what Jesus said. Why? Because the message that Paul preached is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is risen from the dead, and he's Lord. And, of course, the way that a person becomes a Christian is by acknowledging that and conforming oneself to that reality that is coming under his lordship. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, he says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved." So salvation requires that you acknowledge that Jesus is your Lord. But it can't be a fake. Obviously, God is not easily fooled. In fact, he's not fooled at all. You can fool yourself, but you can't fool God. So if you say Jesus is Lord, but it's not true to you, then, of course, it's not going to save you. It's only when you tell the truth and you say Jesus is Lord. In other words, you truly do embrace Jesus as your Lord. Then you can be saved, Paul said. Before that, you can't be. So we are not under the law of Moses. That's part of a system that was in force for 1,400 years for the people of God, who were mostly the Jews. But Jesus came and brought a new covenant, new commandments. We read of them in his teaching. And, of course, the Christian life is to submit to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that you have to obey him 100% in order to be saved, although that should be your goal. A Christian's aim is to be faithful to their Lord and to obey him 100%. But, of course, there's grace for failure, just even as there was in the Old Testament, of a different sort, not quite as much. But there were sacrifices made, propitiations made for sins in the Old Testament. And so also the Christian does not always perfectly obey, but a person is not a Christian unless they intend to. That is, unless they intend to obey, unless they intend to make Jesus their Lord and follow him. They may, through weakness, fall short at times. Of course, everybody does. And there's grace for that. But that's a different question. The question is not whether a Christian fails to be perfect. The question is whether the Christian thinks it's okay to sin And the answer is no. A Christian does not think it's okay to sin. It's not okay to disobey God. We do have to obey his commandments. As Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we are required to love him. So I hope, brother, that helps you to understand more how this all fits together. Let's talk to Eli, who's calling from Monterey, California next. Hi, Eli.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Good listening. Well, I have a question, and I want your point of view. Why does God need, you know, like we as Christians, we know that Jesus paid a price. Why did God have to pay it to? Who did he have to pay it to? Is there a price to pay to whom? And do you understand my question?
I understand the question.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I truly understand it. It's a classic question that's been debated by theologians for a very long time, and it's a very intelligent question, because if Jesus paid something for our salvation, here's how the question expands. If he paid a price to the devil for our salvation, then doesn't that mean the devil wins? I mean, if a kidnapper takes a victim and requires a ransom, and the kidnapper receives the ransom and releases the victim, then the kidnapper wins. He got the ransom. That's all he wanted.
Right.
So if Jesus had to pay the devil and did so, then the devil's the winner in this deal. God isn't the victor. Jesus isn't the victor, as the Bible declares. The devil is. The other question is, did Jesus pay God? And if Jesus paid God, of course, the corollary question is, why would God require that? Was God reluctant to save us?
Right.
I mean, why would he require a price? Now, those are not the only two options, and I personally believe that the truth lies in a third direction. And I believe it's that Jesus, it's not so much that Jesus made a payment to God or a payment to the devil, but rather that God made a payment to something we could call justice. That is, there's an abstraction, an abstract reality called justice, that it's not right, it's not good or right, that wickedness and crime should be unavenged. It's not good or just that people can get away with doing evil, and there be no consequences for it. God is a just God, and it's not so much that God was requiring payment to himself, but his own innate sense of justice could not allow that injustice would prevail. And for God, I think, to allow people like ourselves, who have been sinners and who have committed cosmic crimes, to simply get off the hook and there be no punishment, would not satisfy in any sense the demands of justice. I don't say the demands of God, I say the demands of justice, which is something that God himself, it's an element of God's own nature to be just, so he can't violate justice. And so I believe that it simply was a satisfaction of the demands of justice, not a payment made to the devil, or a payment made to God in a strict sense. And that's my understanding of it.
Yeah, it makes sense. It makes sense. It's just very deep, I guess. And you know, I guess the true answer, we'll know it later, you know, in the afterlife.
I think you're right. I think we'll understand many things better later on that we can't understand well now.
And also, real quick, Steve, and thanks for your time. You know, for example, I called the previous program, like, a few days ago, and I asked the man that he's the teacher of that program, how come he doesn't invoke a prayer, or how come he doesn't invoke the name of God at the beginning of the program, or show some type of spirituality, because that's what I see, for example, in all the Gospels or in the letters to Corinthians by Paul, by Peter. You know, they always invoke the name of God and thank God. How come, like you, and I know I like you because you don't take things personal, how come, like, why is that that, for example, when you start your program, you don't invoke a prayer for all of us that are listening to the Word of God and invoke the Holy Spirit to really come and teach us, and then make it like if it was some teaching from University of California? Why do you think that is, and what is your perception of that? Because even when I told that teacher, he later on, you know, not on the program, but on the air, you know, he called me like, what are stupid people to think like that and blah, blah, blah. But, you know, what?
Oh, really?
Yeah, he was on the flesh.
Oh, I'm really sorry to hear that. Well, no, I don't. I'm not the least bit offended that you asked, but there is an answer, and that is that I do those things before I'm on the air, so that I don't have to take up the airtime with it. And there's nothing wrong with taking up airtime with it, but that's it's true that Paul, when he opened his epistles, Paul opened his epistles, he did wish he did wish grace and peace on his readers and so forth. But I don't consider this a program to be the same thing as an epistle. It's just a conversation. And to me, this is a conversation like I might have with you and a group of people in my living room. And we might begin with prayer or not. Yeah, we might or we might not begin with prayer. I mean, if you begin every conversation you have with people with prayer, that's fine. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But I don't see anything in the Bible that requires it. It's kind of customary for religious meetings, for church meetings and so forth, to open with prayer and so forth. But even though that's customary, there's no command in Scripture that it has to happen. This is it's a tradition that can be a good one, but it's not something that's an obligation.
Well, yeah, my personal point of view, of course, is that I guess that we have to do it. And sometimes I think about when I say we have to, because that's like imposing on someone's, mind. But I think that God shows that in everything you do, remember the Lord. So that's why we will need to do it, not because tradition. But
yeah, I think we remember the Lord. I think we remember the Lord, but not always by saying a prayer. Well, Eli, aren't you? I think in a former conversation you expressed to me that you feel like every Christian should be adopting orphans too, and I think adopting orphans is a great thing to do. But I think it's possible that you have a view of religious duty that is different than mine, and that it's perhaps a little more legalistic. I don't feel that there's that we should impose obligations on Christians that the Bible does not do, that God does not do. When we begin to make rules, when we make rules that the Bible doesn't make, then we become legalistic.
I think sometimes we miss the point. Like Jesus did just that. He said, remember this, and so we do the bread and the wine, and it's a religious thing. And then he said, you need to be baptized in a physical way. So that's
I agree.
Interesting. So
I know.
But a lot of people, a lot of teachers, they just throw everything out and they just say, we live by grace and we don't need to do nothing that is religious, and because it becomes legalistic. I understand
Eli, let me ask you this, Eli. Why didn't Jesus pray at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? And why didn't Paul pray at the beginning of his sermons in Acts?
Well, right. We don't see that he did or he did not. That's
right. So it'd be quite a mistake for us to assume that he did, and to assume that everyone must.
Because he did pray all the time. So yeah, the assuming will be on the positive. So yes, he prayed, but
That's right. He prayed all the time, but he didn't necessarily pray out loud at the beginning of every meeting.
Right. Prayer, I believe that you pray every time the program starts. Of course we all do that if we try to be in Christ. No, my question was just like, how come some people do it, like in an open way and some don't at all? So, because it looks like more, I don't know. I just believe that somehow we're trying to please God in a better way. So we need to, I need to do that, to please him more. I know that
Amen.
He doesn't mind. I know that he doesn't mind if you pray or not. I know, Steve, and I know that you are a good Christian or a Christian. But, and I know that he doesn't look at that. He's like, oh, how come Steve doesn't start with a prayer? But we need to please him. We need to strive for our star, for our crown. That's where I get my, as you might say, my legalistic sense of view, because we're striving to do our best.
I'll tell you what, my lines are all full, I have to move along, but I also agree that we need to strive to please God. That's what our life is all about. But I don't believe that pleasing God is always defined by doing predictable religious things. I agree with you that taking communion and baptism are religious things and that Jesus ordained them. I also believe that prayer is a good thing. In fact, I think people should be praying all the time, not always out loud, but I think Christians should always be prayerful. And I guess the question of whether a Christian gathering or a Christian radio show or a Christian letter or a book written by Christians should always begin with a prayer would be one up for consideration, it's something to discuss, and we've been discussing it, you and I, but I don't think there's any obligation the scripture places on it to do that or necessarily for every individual to adopt orphans or a lot of other things that you feel constrained to do. And I'm interested in the nature of your Christian walk because, I understand how when we live in a slack time where Christians are compromising a great deal, it's easy to see that Christians need to be holier, that Christians need to be more obedient, and so forth. But the danger is that we'll start to impose man-made rules, like, hey, how come we don't fast more? You know, how come we don't fast more than we do? Jesus said his servants would fast, and the Pharisees fasted twice a week. We should fast at least twice a week, or we're not as holy as they are. Well, I don't say that, but I've known people who do. But Jesus didn't say you have to fast twice a week. You see, I believe that the Christian life is a life that's of a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you do what he, through his Spirit, guides you to do. If he guides you to say a prayer at the beginning of every conversation that you have with other Christians or not, that's fine with me. I will not say that he's guided me to do that. I don't feel like I've been led to open the program with a prayer over the air, though I wouldn't be ashamed to do so. I do my praying before that we go on the air, and then I have all the time for talking to my friends here who call in, like yourself. And I appreciate your calling, Eli, very much. Thank you.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Bob, who's calling from Sherwood, Oregon. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My phone's about to die, so if I get cut off. But basically, just going back to what you were talking with the earlier caller about with respect to Jesus' payment of a price or for our redemption. It seems to me that an overlooked aspect of our salvation is the office that Jesus carries. You hear about the fact that Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king, but what about the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, that he was able to buy us, so to speak, out of the slave market of sin? Could you elaborate on that?
Well, the Goel is familiar with to us, especially from the book of Ruth, although it has its roots in the law of Moses. And that was that if a man would die childless and leave behind a widow and an estate of some kind, that under what was called the Levirate law, the law of Levirate marriage, which is Levirate comes from the word meaning brother-in-law, the brother, if he had one, the brother of the deceased man would marry the wife that had been left a widow and would raise up a child to be named after the deceased man so that there'd be an inheritance carried on through that man's name. And his estate would also, of course, go to the person. Now the brother or relative who married this woman would be called the Goel or the kinsman. And in a sense, he was redeeming the widow from her widowhood. In our society, we may not be able to appreciate that as much as it would be in those days. A woman who didn't have a husband in those days was quite desperate. She couldn't very well make a living. And unless her husband had left her, you know, enough to live on the rest of her life, she was going to be a beggar, or she's going to be gleaning in the fields behind harvesters, or she's going to be a prostitute or something, because there just wasn't that much available for a woman to support herself to do if she didn't have a husband in that society. And therefore, a woman who was widowed was facing the prospect of poverty in most cases. And the brother-in-law or the relative that would marry her, according to the law of Levirate marriage, he was her redeemer. He was redeeming her from her poverty, from her widowhood, and so forth. And so Jesus is often referred to as our Goel, not so much in Scripture, but in our preaching. We recognize that the typology of that law points to Jesus, how that he became our kinsman by becoming a human being. I mean, he was God before that. Then he came down in a human form. He became our kinsman, our relative, so that he could redeem us out of our state of helplessness and desperation. Right. And now, of course, that doesn't answer the question of who the payment was made to, which is what the earlier question was about. But it does. It reflects a different aspect too of the redemption that Christ has brought.
I see. I'm about to lose my air.
Okay. Okay, I gotta take another call anyway.
Alright.
God bless you, brother. Thank you. Bye bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Bob from another Bob from Portland this time. Hi, Bob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi there, Steve.
Hi.
Good to talk to you. You know, God said in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall die. And in Romans 3:23, God says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So all men before they become Christians are dead in trespasses and sins. They aren't going to be judged someday. They're already judged unworthy for heaven, see. So God had to be true to his word by sending his son to die in our stead, in our place, so that we could have life. We're dead men. We don't have the Spirit of God. But in the waters of baptism, we die to sin. We receive the Spirit of Christ, and we are born again. We're united with Christ in baptism. Our sins are washed away. They're under the deepest ocean waters as they go down to the rivers and down to the sea. And that is what we are. God had to be true to himself. He said, the soul that sins shall die. Now, either he means that or he doesn't, see.
Good
so
point.
In baptism, we die.
Okay, I understand that. I think this is related to the earlier question of who did Jesus have to pay a price to. In a sense, he just had to fulfill the law that God made, that the person who sins must die, and I'm a sinner, therefore I must die, and I die under the wrath of God unless someone else can somehow die under the wrath of God in my place. And that's what Jesus did, and I think that's helpful. I appreciate that, Bob. Yeah. God bless you.
God bless you.
We'll talk again.
Yeah.
Bye-bye now.
Okay, bye-bye.
Let's talk next to Frank, calling from Monterey, California. Hi, Frank. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
My question is kind of related to the other caller's questions. I just wanted to know what your opinion was. In the Bible, in the Gospels, when Jesus, after he was baptized, and he went off into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan, is that compared to when God created the Garden of Eden, everything was the way he wanted it, but when Adam and Eve sinned and gave in to the temptations of the devil, they were cast out into the wilderness. Is Jesus' trip to the wilderness symbolic of man coming back, God's son coming back, to go into that wilderness, to be tempted by Satan, to defeat him, and then to come back to offer, in essence, the salvation, the garden state that God originally had us living in, back to mankind?
I really don't know if it's intended to mean that, but it's possible that it does. I mean, there's certainly what Jesus did is so full of meaning that there may be more than one aspect to its meaning. I personally have seen Jesus' wanderings for 40 days in the wilderness to correspond with Israel's wandering 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus was baptized, and then he went into the wilderness for 40 days. The Israelites were baptized through the sea, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, when they went through the Red Sea, and then they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And during that time, God gave them the law, and Jesus, when he dealt with the devil in the wilderness, he quoted to him the book of Deuteronomy three times, a book that has to do with the wilderness wanderings of Israel, but he applied it, of course, to his own personal temptation. So I've seen the connection more between Jesus' wilderness wanderings and Israel's wilderness wanderings rather than a connection between Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden. But that doesn't mean that you're mistaken about that. I just don't know if his 40 days refers to that. Certainly the New Testament does indicate that our salvation results in a return to a paradise like the Garden of Eden. Because that's the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 22. It's like the Garden of Eden.
Right. Yeah. And then listening to the other callers about Jesus' payment and God's intention of who was to be paid and whatnot. You know, it's all interesting comments. But wasn't it just really basically God's way of showing us that He loved us that much? And it's all about love, and that's how much He really loves us. It's His plan.
Well, I think the Bible definitely tells us that the death of Jesus is a demonstration of the love of God. That doesn't rule out other aspects of it that the Bible also says about Him paying a price of redemption for mankind. I think it's because God loved us that He sent His only begotten Son to pay that price of redemption for us. So that would be that'd be not so much a conflicting view, but a supplementary observation.
Okay. Well, it looks like we're running out of time, so I'll end my call. Thanks a lot.
Okay. Thanks a lot, Frank. God bless you. We are running out of time, but we have not run entirely out of time. We have about 2 minutes left, and we have run out of callers. Our screen is now open. If you would like to have the last word on the program today, you have to jump right in. We got, like I said, about 2 minutes left. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. A caller left a message with my call screener and said he or she would like for me to mention that the Kingdom of God series, which I taught at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos a couple months back, is going to be resumed. There's going to be four more sessions, and they took an Easter break, but on Wednesday nights, not tomorrow night, but the following, on the 18th, of this month, right? That wouldn't be the 18th. What is today? Today Tuesday? I'm mixed up here. In any case, it's Wednesday after tomorrow. We're going to continue that for those of you who live in the area and want to attend those. There'll be more information about that as the date approaches. I would say that there's announcements about that at our website if you're interested. Also, this Saturday, we have our monthly Saturday meeting in Santa Cruz, which is an open Bible discussion in a home. Information about that is also at the website, but that's this Saturday. I've got some calls waiting. I don't yet know the names of the callers, so we've got one. James from Scotts Valley, California. James, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. A real quick question. I was wondering if you had any information about the term Easter. You know, where its origins, where it comes from.
Yeah, well, the word Easter comes from the word Ishtar, which is a pagan goddess. And from what I understand, it came to be called that when the resurrection celebration, what we call Easter, came to be associated in the minds, I think, of the Romans with the worship of Ishtar. But I really don't know why Christians ever adopted it. It was, of course, the Passover for the Jews, and it was even the Passover for Jesus and the disciples. And therefore, it'd be more proper to refer to it as Passover season. But, of course, Easter, technically, we refer to Sunday when Jesus rose, whereas he was crucified at Passover. He rose a few days later as a fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits. So we could call it First Fruits. Or lots of Christians simply call it Resurrection Sunday, but Easter is a strange name for it. I don't object to using it because we don't worship Ishtar and don't even know her name anymore, and Christians know what we're talking about when we say Easter, but it is strange that a pagan name like that would be adopted by the church.
Well, thank you.
Okay, James, thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday, live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, replayed on some of these radio stations again later at night, and heard on the Internet live or later by going to our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. The zip code is 95063. And again, you need to visit our website if you've never done that, because there's a lot of resources there. Nothing for sale. It's all free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll go there if you never have. Till tomorrow, thanks for joining us. This is Steve Gregg. Tune in again next time, and we'll continue this discussion. God bless you.
A sanctuary attached, a place of